Well, tonight, I said we were going to go through two chapters, and what we're probably going to do is get into a chapter and a half. So we're incrementally getting towards that goal of two chapters. And this is the last Wednesday of this month, isn't it? Next week we're in August. Boy, you know, I've said it before, and I'll say it again. There's three types of people: those who make things happen, those who watch others make things happen, and those who say, "What happened?" And that's what I say of this whole year. What has happened? And this summer follows in suit. So we're going to be looking at chapter 17, Christ's miracles, and chapter 18, Christ's sayings. We'll just get started on 18 on that. But the when we think of a miracle, Pastor Fred actually it was the whole class on the miracles of Christ you did some time ago, a couple of years ago, Pastor Fred. So tonight we're just going to be looking at a few of the miracles Christ did. But when you think of a miracle, what would be a definition you have of a miracle? If someone were to ask you how would you define a miracle? Just an extraordinary action, a out of the ordinary, above natural, something that's beyond our human reason or experience. Well, I remember Pastor Fred, I think I made mention of this last week, said a baby is a mom giving birth to a baby is a wonderful experience, and it almost goes beyond description, but it's not a miracle because it's a common occurrence. And that is what my wife took issue with on Pastor Fred on that. But the it wouldn't be considered a biblical miracle, that's for sure. You know, but when we think of the miracles of Christ, one thing we have to keep in mind is they weren't just for a wow factor. They weren't just for to amaze people. I mean, that did happen. There's a certain segment of evangelicalism that would hold to that miracles are to be in the forefront of the Christian message. And the thinking behind that is if people see miracles, then they're going to believe. And, of course, if it didn't happen in Christ's days, then for folks that witnessed miracles, Christ said that even Judas had performed miracles as he was commissioned with the others to go out and to heal the sick and exercise deliverance for the demon-possessed. He experienced those things, but yet wasn't among those who believe. So what Christ did were miracles of attestation, or they are authenticating the message that he was bringing, that this kingdom of God was upon them. Remember when Moses, even back in Exodus chapter 4, before he went to see Pharaoh, to the elders of the children of Israel, the Hebrews, he went and showed them miracles. Remember, he put his hand into his garment and pulled it out and was leprous, and then it was clean again. And he also threw down his staff and became a snake. These were miracles to attest or to authenticate that the message delivered was from God. In the same way, this is how it was for Christ. Christ said, you remember in Matthew 9:6, I'm trying to think where I recently quoted this, maybe it was in my sermon, but that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and walk. So the miracle authenticated Christ's authority to forgive sins. Now, when John the Baptist was in prison, remember John the Baptist at Christ's baptism? Remember what he said? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, now John's in prison, and he's starting to have doubts of whom Christ was. And John sends his disciples to go to talk to Jesus and say, you know, just a little side note here. I'm really encouraged that John the Baptist had these doubts, because whenever doubts flood our own minds, and I'm sure you folks aren't like myself that will have doubts from time to time, but if there's someone else out there that has had doubts, think of John the Baptist, you know, the one who made such a declaration several years earlier, now wondering, is this the Son of God or not? And he has his disciples. He says, are you the one? And you remember the Lord's response to John the Baptist, what he told his disciples? He didn't say, tell John, let him know, yep, indeed, I'm the one. Go back and just tell him that. He says, no. He said, go and tell John the things you have seen. The blind see, the lame walk, The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, was Jesus just, again, giving this list of astonishing things that he did? So John would say, well, no regular person is going to be do those things. No, Jesus was giving John the Word of God. The blind in chapter 4 of Luke, the lame in chapter 5 of Luke, lepers in chapter 5, the deaf chapter 4, the dead being raised in chapter 7. All these miracles, again, weren't just to amaze or even to impress John, but they did what? They fulfilled what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do when he came. These were miracles of attestation, miracles of confirmation. Well, this is where I made this reference, and this is what the finger of God, the last time I was in Exodus. In Luke chapter 11, verse 20, where Jesus stated, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." So Jesus was declaring that these miracles were showing that the kingdom of God has come upon them. A new creation had begun and the dawning of the kingdom of God. Now, the miracles were done by Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was evidence, it made evidence that God's loving kindness towards a fallen and cursed creation, that it needed outside help. It needed recreating. Now, some time ago, I did a series on food in the Bible, and I know I narrowed it to just what was in the Gospel of John. And if you recall, with this in mind, food, what was the first miracle that Christ did, found in John chapter 2? And I'm sure many of you know that was the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Canaan. Now, Jesus was invited there along with his disciples, and his mother was there. And there's what took place, but they ran out of wine. Now, you think of wine at a wedding, in particular a Jewish wedding, that was significant. And they'd gone through the supply, and it was empty. I mean, you think of in today's weddings, what would be the main, probably food. I mean, cake, they run out of cake. I don't know why it is. Wedding cakes, I've tasted very few good ones. They always seem so loaded with sugar that, but back then, in that day, it was wine. We used to always take the kids camping. We'd always make a big pile of home fries over an open fire, and all this bacon grease would cook the fries, and you get them just a little bit crispy, and they were so aromatic, and we'd salt them up real good. And what's the one thing that has to go with those fries? Ketchup. You have to have ketchup with those fries. A little bit of that sweet with the salt, you know. And I can remember one year we made all these fries, and my son said, "Where's the ketchup?" So we looked around, we forgot the ketchup. And he said, "Ketchup is the main thing." So we always refer to it, "Where's the main thing?" after one wanted it, ever since that time. And still do recall it the main thing. Well, here wine was significant because in the Old Testament, wine was looked at as a blessing of abundance. It was to show that God had blessed a field or given wine to his people. And Jones writes that this first miracle may reflect a spiritual barrenness that's in Israel. Because again, wine was a sign of God's blessing, blessing of abundance. Let me read out of Psalm 104, verses 13 through 15. "He waters the hills from his upper chambers." Again, just showing God's blessing. "The earth is satisfied with the fruit of our works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart." We also read in Proverbs of this same thought, "So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." So here, this wine that was already run out in the wedding of Canaan, and Mary knew that Christ would have an answer to this problem. Now, Jesus, quite aware that all his miracles would point, or many of them would point, to the cross, and he did not want to bring undue attention to himself prematurely. Well, Christ understood that, but Mary did not. And we read in John chapter 2 where Jesus said to Mary, "Woman, What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother responded with her servants, do whatever he says. Just do that. So Jesus takes about 160 to 180 gallons of water and churns it into wine. That's a lot of wine. But again, now what's the point here? We see that it's a miracle to show God's coming in the new age, the new kingdom, and it's a kingdom of blessing. But we do read the reaction here that the disciples, it says in chapter 2, verse 11, that the beginning of this is the beginning of the signs that Jesus in Canaan of Galilee and manifested his glory. It's starting to show the glory of God, and his disciples believed in him. That's the result. The disciples believed in him. Now, there's going to come time when they have doubts and other times where they're encouraged to believe, but at this point, it says his disciples believed in him. Christ shows his power over nature, and that he commanded wine to come forth from water. Even his lordship over time, that the process of making wine was just happened instantaneously. Yeah, the messianic age has arrived in the demonstration of this miracle. And it's also a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb in the New Jerusalem. Again, the jars of purification, the wine made in running out of wine, it point to all the needs that Israel had and that they would need a blessing of abundance, the new age, the new kingdom again. Now, the second miracle is the feeding of the 5,000. All four Gospels record this miracle. And again, as Pastor Dabney pointed out, I believe it was at the Lord's table 2 weeks ago, just the men were counted in this. It could have been a crowd as great as 20,000 people with all the women and children included. And Jesus came out and he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them. Interesting, isn't it? That Christ was moved with compassion, and what's the first thing he did? He began to teach them. He was giving them first eternal or spiritual food before he fed them with physical food. So this is, again, a display, more of a display of God's power than it is even of his compassion. This would bring to mind to the Jews the miracle of Moses, or rather the miracle of Moses leading the children out of Egypt in the wilderness and being fed with bread from heaven. Or perhaps even the prophet Elijah, when he fed 100 men with 20 loaves of barley bread. Well, now here, greater than Moses, greater than the prophet Elijah, Christ feeds this multitude with both spiritual and physical food with 12 baskets left over. Now, this miracle, like every other miracle, giving a sight, raising a dead, were to point to even the spiritual aspect of that miracle. He gives spiritual life, he gives spiritual sight, he gives spiritual food. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Again, Jesus demonstrating the giving of the physical to the greater comparison or counterpart, the spiritual. We look at the giving sight to the blind in John chapter 9. I think if there's a number of narratives I would like to be in place in, it's hard to choose one narrative over another in Scripture, but if one of them I could be placed in, it would be this scene, this dialogue between the Pharisees and this blind man who's healed in John chapter 9. We read of the disciples coming to Jesus and say, Jesus, who sinned? It's referring to the blind. This man, or did his parents sin? Kind of like Job's friends. Obviously, if something bad happened in somebody's life or they experienced some physical ailment or something, it had to be the result of a direct sin of someone, the parents or this person. You know, I could relate to this question with our son with a disability. There was a number of folks that we were part of a segment of evangelicalism that believed that healing, physical healing, was for today. And if you didn't have it, if you didn't receive that physical healing, it was usually for one of three reasons. It was either lack of faith, attack of the devil that you didn't ward off, or there was some hidden sin in your life. And I used to jokingly say, well, I know my own heart, but I'd go like that and point over to my wife. Just as a joke, as a joke. Dear, if you're watching out there, you know. But it had to be this category. And folks want to get that narrowed down to what was the causation of this particular physical ailment. And so the disciples had that same type of question. Who was it? Remember what Jesus said? Neither this man nor his parents, but this is for the glory of God. Now, this miracle caught the attention of the Pharisees. Now, I don't know if the Pharisees requested to see this blind man or if people on their own initiative took the blind man to go see Jesus. But, you know, in the Old Testament, there's no recorded healing of a man born blind from birth. We read of blindness being struck, and the men in Sodom and Gomorrah came at the angel of the Lord and the servants, the angel of the Lord that Lot had brought in as guests to his household. They were struck with the blindness. We also read in the time of Elijah? No, that the servants. His servant had his eyes opened to see the spiritual realm, but also the men opposing him were made blind, but then healed. But no one born from birth blind was healed of blindness recorded in the Old Testament. And it's interesting that this humorous blind man who never read any passage of Scripture, he heard it, but he never read it, he says to the Pharisees, since the world began, it's unheard of anyone open the eyes of one who was born blind. He knew his scriptures. And, of course, that's part of the humorous narrative here. It seems to indicate that the man, even though he didn't have physical eyes, he did have a sense of spiritual eyes and that they were open. But the Pharisees, they had physical eyes, but their spiritual eyes were blind. In fact, Jesus states such in verse 39 of John 9. He says, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. What a statement that these Pharisees were actually starting to get it, because they saying, are you saying that we are also blind? Now Jesus makes it clear that in their eyes the Pharisees needed no help. They were just fine the way they were doing. In verse 41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, if you would confess your need to your blindness, you would have no sin. They would confess this sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Now this miracle, the opening of the blind man's eyes, show the redemptive work of God in the miracle, and that the God has compassion at those who see. They need Christ, or then have their eyes opened. The healing of the disease. Today, as I mentioned in my prayer, there's still a great fear of COVID-19 virus. Now, many who have gotten the virus, like our brother Dan, his mom caught it, what happens? But they get a quarantine of 14 days. 14 days not to be in contact with others. Now, think if you caught something that gave you a lifetime quarantine. What a terrible thought that would be, isn't it? Well, leprosy had such a pronouncement to it. You would get a lifetime quarantine from the rest of the living civilization. You'd have this uncleanness as it represented. Its physical effects were horrendous to look at for those in advanced cases of it. Their extremities, their fingers, their toes, their ears, their nose even, would start just eating away. You wouldn't actually see like an eating away process, but just the shrinking of those extremities. And sometimes it would be oozing sores for those who had active cases. If any of you saw the movie Ben-Hur and his mom and sister were put into a leper colony, or in the movie Braveheart, Robert the Bruce, his father was put up into a tower and made to live there because he had leprosy. We knew a number of lepers in Thailand, but I never met anybody who had active leprosy. At that time, medication was progressed enough to arrest the condition, but we did know folks that or missing fingers and even parts of a nose and whatnot. And very open to the gospel were these folks. In fact, the history of the mission we were in, the work they had, some of the initial responders to the gospel message were those lepers. You know, their physical need and their being rejected by society caused them to be more accepted by the Christ, so it seems. And we also read of that great, well-known leper in the Old Testament. Remember Naaman, the Syrian commander who was told to go wash and dip himself 7 times in the River Jordan. Remember Naaman? Why that? You know, I got all these other rivers here near Syria I could dip in. Why the Jordan? Well, he obeyed and he became clean. We also read of the leper who came to Christ and he said, "Lord, if you are willing, make me clean." Now, of all the miracles when you think of Christ did, he made spittle and put it on the blind eyes of one man and healed him. But most miracles, Christ just simply spoke the word and that miracle took place, as was seen with Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. Oh, I'll get to that in a second. But with this leopard, of all folks, he laid hands on him. He touched him. He did what the Old Testament commanded not to do. And in fact, that leper even had the duty to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." But he wanted to come to the one, the only one who can make him clean. And Christ touched him. But not only did the leprosy not transfer to Christ, he wasn't contaminated, but Christ's virtue, Christ's healing flowed onto this man and he was made clean. And of course, you remember what a leper had to do if he thought that his leprosy went into regression or was no longer active. He had to go to the priest who was like the public health inspector back then. He would make pronouncements of what was clean, what was livable, what wasn't. And he went to this priest, and of course, you wonder that priest would have to would have asked him, "How'd you get this way? Who made you clean?" It was Jesus, you know. Now, what would be the results of this leopard being cleansed of his leprosy? His life would get back to him. He would be back living with his family. He'd be back in society. He would be back to, even more importantly to the story, is worship. He would come back to the system of worship. He'd be welcomed back into the temple. So it had huge results. And the healing of physical leprosy also is indicative of a healing of spiritual leprosy that we have inside, that we're unclean, ostracized, separated from worship of the true God. But he cleanses that leprosy, and we then have that privilege to worship him again. Now, Jesus, he comes and he washes and he sanctifies his bride without spot or wrinkle, that they be holy and without blemish. And even in the case of arrested lepers, those who had their leprosy stopped, it's no longer spreading, still the damage from that is done. But yet with Christ's bride, his people, who he washes, they were without any scars like that, without blemish. Now we move into the casting out of demons that Jesus did, but there was one particular case when Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. You remember as they came down, descended from that mountain, they came upon the scene of the other disciples trying to rebuke a demon out of a young boy. And they couldn't do it. They didn't have any success. And you remember Jesus' reaction to them? It almost seems harsh to us. But Jesus rebuked them, the disciples and the others there. He called them a faithless generation. Well, Jesus then commanded the demon to leave the boy. "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Now, Jesus did this by faith. Remember, we've gone over there. Jesus' faith, Jesus' trust, and even his dependence on the Spirit of God. We read of that in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. I don't know if we're going to get into that second chapter or not after all. We'll see. Now we know that Jesus was a man of faith. Why do we know that? Because Jesus was a man of prayer. And prayer is an act of faith. What do we read in Hebrews 11:6? that it's impossible to please God without what? Without faith. And in John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus always did what pleased the Father. Jesus was always praying. And Jesus rebuked his disciples, not because they didn't possess divinity, but because they were full of unbelief. And that was related, and we see in the other Gospels, was related to prayer in this situation. So in this miracle, we see Christ demonstrates that he's come to set the captive free. Now, in my mind, and I think this would be in your mind too, the greatest of miracles is the raising of a dead sinner to life. But this is second only to raising a physical dead person to life, someone who died in the physical. That would be the second greatest miracle. And in John chapter 11, we read in the case of raising Lazarus from the dead. In this miracle, Jesus displays that not only was able to resurrect Lazarus from the dead, but he also did so because he, as he communicated to Mary Martha, he was the resurrection of life. Not only was he able to resurrect Lazarus, but that he was indeed the resurrection and the life. He was able to resurrect at this time, but also in the final resurrection. Now, Jesus was touched by the grief of Mary and Joseph. We read that Jesus wept. But Jones points out that as Jesus knew he would resurrect Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus in the grave, Jesus could have also been contemplating his own resurrection that would be preceded by his own entering into death. And that's when Jones even writes, no wonder Jesus wept. There's always a curious fact of why Jesus wept at that particular time. He was moved by the grief that Mary and Martha displayed for their brother who was dead. But also, could it be that picture that he saw that he himself would go through? Christ would enter the tomb and be raised from the dead, the first fruits of all believers who live, though yet they die. Now they live eternally with God. Now this is a great comfort to have that promise that one day the resurrection to eternal life with an imperishable body to glorify God forever. This we see in the work of Christ here, even with Lazarus. And what do we see in the resurrection of Lazarus? Jesus said to Martha and Mary, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Again, just like that, the wedding of Canaan, the glory of God is displayed in this miracle. And the glory of God is displayed in all miracles, as we have already read. All of creation is Christ doing. The miracles attest to his lordship, but the miracle of miracles is that which he does in making his people his new creation. The glory that believers will experience in eternal glory will be all the miracles Christ did, because the miracles were just a foretaste of those things. Let me read on page 142 what A.W. I believe this is what Pink wrote. Maybe not. I had one for you. In glory we will drink the fruit of the vine with our Lord, and we will be fed by him in body and soul. We will see God in the face of Jesus as we have never seen him before. We will be cleansed from all our filth. You know, think of drinking, filth, or leprosy. Cleansed from all our filth, we will be more than conquerors over the principalities and powers, the demon possession. We will enjoy a glorious resurrection, as did Lazarus, of our bodies. We will know this because his miracles testify to these realities, which we truly experience now in part as we wait to enjoy them perfectly later. The miracles of Christ should give us a sense of not only the amazement, again, not only the wow factor, but point to the restoring and renewing of Christ and his divine actions, which is to show his glory. Now, we're a little past 7:35 here. I'm not sure if I should move on to the next chapter and the sayings of Christ. I'll tell you what, it's a summer night. We'll get out to our recess slightly early today, and we'll knock off Do I say it every week? Two chapters next week? Well, we'll be looking at the sayings of Christ and also the death of Christ next week. And let's ask the Lord to give us a mind to consider and contemplate the miracles that he did throughout Scripture. And I think as I read, those were the words I said pink before. It's a different pink quote that I have. But think of the miracles that we actually experience even into eternity. No wonder we'll be praising God and glorifying God throughout eternity, because that's how much time we'll need, because eternity is not bound by time. Well, join your hearts with mine, dear ones. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful for the miracles of Christ. Father, when we think of even the churning of the water into wine, Father, the healing of leprosy, of blind eyes, the raising of the dead, Father, we do indeed see your power, evidence of those things, not only in the people that experience those specific miracles in Scripture, but also in our own lives. And Father, it leaves us totally in trust and dependence upon your good work in our lives. And Father, it also causes us to have hearts that are overwhelmed and full of joy and thankfulness. Father, as we consider those miracles again, not only in the lives of those in Scripture, but also in our own lives, may we be a people that are not only thankful and grateful, but also worshipers of the one true God who is worthy of all praise and glory. Be with us this week, at the remainder of this week, until we gather again as your saints as a corporate body on Sunday, this Lord's Day. And Father, let us let our hearts be full again of praise and adoration for that great and glorious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in these things, in his name we pray. Amen.